There's a lot of things going on. It's also Mike and Diane's 40th wedding anniversary today. That's an exciting time for us. And it's Father's Day. You know, all these things all kind of lining up together here. It's pretty neat to be a part of that. And I've enjoyed the journey, and I've enjoyed my 40 years with my wife. She's supported the ministries that I've been in throughout our entire marriage. And, you know, I just look back over this whole thing and I say, this is Father's Day also. And Father's Day has a significance to all of us too. In one way or another, we kind of memorialize fathers on a day like this, good or bad, righteous or unrighteous. We have thoughts about our fathers. Some of them not so good and some of them are good. There are father figures in people's lives who don't have fathers, and those also become part of our life. But while some fathers have blown it, let's face it, they would have a fail if there was a video on YouTube about, you know, failures, of which you can find all types. Fathers do have that, and I think every one of us are not perfect, and we know that. But the neat thing is if you've tapped into God the Father, you have a better opportunity of being a great father. And I grew up with a great father, really influenced my life, and I'm thankful for him. I've got to just keep interjecting, though, that there was a God the Father relationship taking place. And that journey changes things to where you can have the greatest father. And so one of the things that this world needs anything else is fathers who have a relationship with God the Father. As we look at Jesus Christ in our study of the gospel, you may want to examine how Jesus regarded and treated his father. As a child, he said that I must be up and about my father's business. And as an adult, he said he and his father were one. And he says that if you knew him, you would know the Father. So if you know Jesus, you know the Father. When he was asked by the disciples how to pray, he starts with, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, but your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Wow, what a level of respect God the Son, had for God the Father. He respected his Father. He honored his Father. Last Wednesday night service in our study of Colossians, we spoke about the roles of husbands and the roles of wives, and we talked about even the roles of children and how fathers are to parent their children and not discipline them to a point of where they are feeling like they must run away or rebel, that there is a certain amount of discipline and then there is a limit. Jesus was an example of a perfect child. And now all of us would like to have been the perfect children, probably. We'd probably like to have the perfect children. I was the only one that got perfect children. I don't know what happened to the rest of you. No, we all know that there's no such thing as a perfect person in the world or a perfect child or perfect parent, perfect father. But Jesus was perfect, and he was a perfect example of a child and how he treated his dad and his father. The Bible tells us that he communed with his father, and he even to the point of communing where he was agonizing and facing that day of crucifixion where he was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, he still had a respect for his father as he faced that moment that was going to be so overwhelming. As a child of God, Jesus is the ultimate example of obedience for us to follow, to copy, to imitate, to learn from on this Father's Day. Well, we've been in the Gospel of Mark now for some time. We're headed towards a future date where Jesus will bring about the restoration of relationships with both God, us and God, and us with mankind. If you want to join me in Mark, the 14th chapter, the 12th verse, and a message here that's entitled The Last Supper, we will continue on. We're not taking communion today as much as I would like to squeeze that in, but we are taking communion on the 7th of next month, I believe, so right around the corner. So this will give you some background into communion and what we believe and what the Bible says. Mark the 14th chapter, beginning in the 12th verse. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go to the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. You know, we find in Luke's account a little glimpse of what Jesus was thinking at this time as they prepared for that Passover while he was at the same time facing the crucifixion. In Luke 22:14-15, he says this: when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I read that yesterday, and it finally sunk in, before I suffer. And I got to thinking about that Passover, and I thought, this is wow. Our Lord knew what was ahead, and he was eagerly desiring to have this Last Supper. He was determined to fulfill his role in this world. And Jesus continues, in that Luke's account, to say that he would not eat or drink until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. This is his Last Supper before that crucifixion. Back in Mark 14, verse 18, it says, "While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one day you will betray me. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were sad, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely not I.' 'It's one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me.' Then Jesus said this: 'The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.'" Of course, we now know that it was Judas who betrayed Jesus. But Jesus says something very powerful there and speaks of an absolute omnipotence. It's odd to our ears because Jesus at this point is really talking about himself in the third person. He says, "the Son of Man," referring to himself, which carries the idea of a servant of humanity, which will go on just as it is written about him. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus at this point is pointing to a particular role in his life, a particular role that even though Judas is going to betray him, he's going to fulfill that role. See, no betrayal, no army, no soldiers, no political powers was going to get in the way and stop Jesus from going to the cross and to die on that cross for our sins, and not even Satan when he makes this attempt. Verse 22 says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out in the Mount of Olives." Now, this is known as the Last Supper. It's no surprise to you, but it's where we actually get what we call our communion or our communion service. There's many names that refer to the communion of a church, and different churches use different names, but there's a couple that we're going to look at this morning. This communion service that we have and conduct at our churches is really a memorial service, but it's more than a memorial service. It's a memorial service of our Lord's Last Supper, and it is performed at his request. At his request. Some churches refer to it as a sacrament. We kind of hesitate to use the word sacrament unless we have an understanding of what we mean by it. Because in our culture today, some people, some churches, believe that a sacrament has some sort of a spiritual, magical power. So if you take a communion, something magically has happened within you. It goes beyond what the Bible speaks of here. Well, the word sacrament really comes from the word, a Latin word, sacramentum, which is more of an oath or a pledge of loyalty. If you look it up, you'll find it is an oath or a pledge where if you violate it, there would be consequences. It was used by a person making an oath of good faith before gods, little g, gods. It was used in the Roman law. It was a type of a pledge. They would take a pledge. And in the military, it was the oath of a soldier pledging that he was the loyalty to the emperor or whatever group he was with. So this may not be the best definition of the Last Supper, but you can make parts of it fit if you like. There's also the word Eucharist, which means you meaning good, and Christ meaning thanksgiving, which, well, Jesus actually gave thanksgiving as it before he ate of the bread. He gave thanks before he drank of the cup. Eucharist is good thanksgiving, the meaning of it. So it partially describes the communion service, which leads us to our first point. We should always give thanks. Just that simple. Always give thanks. Regardless of what we face, we should give thanks for the provisions of life. Did you catch that? For the provisions of life. And that's key to understanding what's going on here. See, Jesus stopped and gave thanks while this enormous task of going to the cross was ahead of him. And the night, it was the night before the crucifixion, the Last Supper. And Jesus, as fully man and as fully God, knew that he would be crucified the next day. And Jesus was thankful and gave thanks to the Father above for that cup to drink and for that bread. See, we need to see communion as a time of thankfulness for sacrifice, one that brings the world back together with God, as well as thankful for the provisions of life. He gave the provisions of life in both ways, one with the cup, with the representation, and physically by giving up his life. This is where Jesus restored our vertical relationship with God the Father in heaven, and Jesus became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. He gave us life. This aspect of communion service is what many times causes most of us to actually be solemn. Very solemn sometimes during a communion service, because we're thinking about what Jesus did for us. As Jesus was placed on that cross, and we think back about his blood being spilled and his body dying for us. Well, as Jesus was doing this, he was able to see into the future, and he knew what he was doing that night in that Lord's Supper. As we look back, at what he's done in the past tense, present, and in the present tense, and then we also know what he's doing is something in the future for us as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So again, you see, the why we do things is about remembrance. Many altars that I've in churches I've been to, there'll be a bench up here and it'll say, "In remembrance of me." It's part of the process of memorializing and remembering. It's also part something that he said that we are to do. The word communion that we use comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or body of believers. In fact, Webster's dictionary says koinonia means intimate spiritual communion and participative sharing in common religious commitment and spiritual community. Point number two, we are to be at unity with God and others. We are to be at unity with God and others. When we participate in union, we are to be at unity with God and others. Why? Because Jesus not only restored our vertical relationship with God the Father, he also restored our horizontal relationship with others, made it possible for us to have relationship with all humankind, to have love for one another. It's the horizontal part of the relationship. See, it doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your financial position or how long you've come to church or haven't come to church or how many times you've come to church. We are all able to partake of the Lord's Supper in communion. However, we should meet the criteria lined out of the scriptures, which is simply put, in its simplest form, is to have faith in Jesus Christ, trust, and you can participate. In Corinthians, Paul lays out the sin of participating in an unworthy manner where people were actually involved in idolatry and doing idolatrous practices and then joining the table of God to that. Two different things going on. He said, you cannot be in communion when you do such a thing. We find that it always comes down to a common faith in Jesus Christ as the qualifier to participate in the communion service, or none of us are perfect enough or have to participate in the communion service. It is totally dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus being slain on the cross, that we can come into communion and participate. And it is our faith in that that qualifies us because of what he did. The Lord's Supper is at one table with a group of people in communion. People of faith are together in communion. Even though we form different backgrounds and we come from different backgrounds, we are all part of the family of God, and we form the common union, the community here. So just here's a note. And I've observed this at work, and I've observed it in life, and I see it in the scriptures, that when you eat together with people, you have a tendency to let down some barriers. You have the ability to speak on a different level. You have something in common going on, and you begin to see the other person as a person. Even sometimes when you meet with somebody who is very angry, when you eat and commune many times, you begin to act differently during that time. I've observed it. Even when you have only one thing in common, like business deals, or where you have some kind of special occasion lunches, whatever it may be, you seem to reach a different level of communications. Not every time, but many times. Now, typically, when we're eating together, we'll sometimes even throw big functions for people to recognize them, or to say this has happened in their life, and we have a big special meal and a banquet, and many times we'll sit around a table with a common acceptance and an appreciation of what's taking place in that person's life. And usually, that person is the head of the table. Point number three, Christ is the head of the table. When we as a church take the Lord's Supper, we are acknowledging that Christ is the head of the church. We recognize what Jesus did for us. Jesus is the head of at the head of the table. In the Last Supper, Jesus is recognized as the head of the table. This is not the church's Lord's Supper that we take. When we take communion, it is the Lord's Supper because it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, unfortunately, the unity, even in that very first Last Supper that we were talking about, was not 100% unanimous in that Last Supper. And it is probably not today in most churches that take communion. Jesus identified Judas as the one who would betray him. Judas was not in union with the others. He had a different agenda. He performed a pure evil task brought on between him and Satan in response, and he goes out and betrays Jesus Christ. Well, since this is the Lord's Supper, the church today actually does not need to make a bunch of rules. We don't have to have a bunch of rules regarding the Lord's Supper. It's not our job to identify people who are qualified or not qualified to take this Lord's Supper. Although, out of love, we can help people understand what the Lord's Supper is about. We can help direct people towards what is right and what is wrong and why we take the Lord's Supper. Many years ago, I attended a church that was believed in closed communion, and they were very staunch in that church. And they made it their job to police the Lord's Supper, the communion. And they really just wanted to do it the right way, but they really made it more of a situation. Well, it's the Lord's Supper, not the churches. And Christ is at the head of the table. We find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27, a warning and directions for how to take communion. Paul says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." This passage actually sets the rules if you want rules. In fact, this passage restricts the process to a self-examination of whether or not a person has accepted and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, according to the Great Commission, we are told to make disciples of all the world and to teach them to obey God's commands, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And at some point, some churches had decided that expressing your faith in Jesus Christ, even though you had not been baptized yet, you could not take the Lord's Supper. And I actually belonged to a church like that many years ago. Now, it is right for us to teach the person the next step, The next step is to get baptized. Always you should follow in baptism. It's the next step of growth. You're responding out to God and with direction. But to make that a rule is something that you don't find in the Bible. Some people baptize infants, but you don't find that in the Bible. We don't baptize infants because that infant baptism, it doesn't fit. Baptism is an outward sign of an inner change of heart. Something has changed within you, and you're expressing it, and you're saying, this is why I am getting baptized. The old person's passed away, and the new person has been born again, and that picture of baptism illustrates it all. We come up a new person in Christ. See, water baptism without understanding does not save a person. It does nothing towards salvation. The church cannot police, though, what goes on inside of a baptismal candidate. We don't really know, so we ask some questions. If they express that they have a faith in Jesus Christ, then they're a candidate for baptism. If they're expecting baptism to save them, then we have some more training to do. So when it comes to communion, it's not magical that you take communion and something great's going to happen or you're going to be healed in any special way. It's a memorial sacrifice to Jesus Christ, and it's to be performed in obedience to Christ, but not the church. It is a person individually speaking to God between them and themselves, going through an examination. Communion is to bring us to a unity at the Lord's table, with each other acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the head of the head of that table, and the Lord, our Lord, and our Savior. So what takes place inside of an individual is between the individual and God. There's another point in communion that is important to us today, and that's number 4. Communion gives us a picture of the Trinity. Very important point here. Now, we don't have a picture of Jesus. We have artist renditions of Jesus. We have many pictures of Jesus that have been painted, but we don't really know what Jesus truly looks like. We don't have a true image of Jesus Christ. The Last Supper gives us a picture of Jesus. Through the bread and through the cup, what he did, that picture of what he did upon that cross becomes alive to us. And what he is doing now and even into the future forms in our minds. As it's a picture that comes to us. See, if you had the perfect, beautiful picture that was carried down through the years and years, 2,000 years now, people would line up to see it. There would be people trying to restore it and preserve it. There would be all the work. The picture itself would become an object of worship. We don't worship a picture or a statue or anything of the sort. We worship Jesus Christ. We worship and accept the life of Jesus Christ. We accept the death of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. We worship a risen Savior, one who overcame death and now sits on the right hand of God the Father. We partake in the cup and the bread. We recognize the elements of that sacrifice. They bring into us a picture. We receive a spiritual image of the body of Christ being slain and his blood being spilled out on the ground for our sins and washing our sins white as snow because we've accepted him. We see the Trinity. We see God the Father in this offering his only begotten Son to take the penalty of our sin. We see the Trinity because we see God the Son as our personal Savior. And we see God the Holy Spirit as we commune together as a family in this church body. We come together and we commune together in such a way that could not be take place because we have a common ground to commune on. And we look back at that Last Supper and we do it as a church family in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's a beautiful picture. It's a picture that we can hang on to. It's a picture you can look at every time that you take communion service. You can go back and see what Jesus was going through, what he did, and where he's taking us, and what he's doing for us in the future on into life. We talked about restoring life. We talked about provisions of life in this message a little. The provisions of life, food and drink, become life everlasting to us through Jesus Christ. Well, we'll be taking communion this coming month. I believe it is the 7th or somewhere around there. And I would like you to remember these things. I'd like you to pass them on to the children. I'd like for you to begin to educate the children of what communion really is all about, and maybe take away any myth or that it's some magical drink or a potion of any sort, because we live in a world where that sort of thing is promoted. No, it was a good thing of thanksgiving. It is speaking of a real death on the cross. And we do it in remembrance. And we do it in love. And we do it out of thanksgiving. Well, if you haven't taken that first step to becoming a Christian today, then today we're going to give you that opportunity. We're also going to give you an opportunity to, if you've never been baptized and you want to be baptized, we'll talk about that if you want to talk. If you want to join the church, we're going to talk about that if you want to talk about that. So as we prepare, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and we'll prepare for an invitation. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. I pray, Lord, that you'll lead each heart in a special way. And I pray that you'll give to each heart the tools, which I know you will, for them to make the decisions and to follow you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.